Hey, once again, good morning and welcome. The children, you may slowly take your leave. Leave. Sometimes I have to change the tone a bit. If not, they cannot get it. Warm welcome again. Today, we are continuing on our study in the book of Genesis. So we have our own pastor, Pastor John, who will take us through the Bible. This morning, the passage we are going to study is from Genesis chapter 38, verse 1 to 11. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1 to 11. The title is Judah Went Down and Saw a Canaanite Woman. Judah Went Down and Saw a Canaanite Woman. I'll hand over time now to Pastor.
Thank you, Derek. Those were songs that I love very much. Thank you. All right. A good morning to all of you, and so good to see you back in church. We've been looking at the beginning of Joseph and how Joseph was sold off into slavery, dragged all the way to Egypt. And that is probably a familiar story if you have gone through Sunday school. And we all love it. We love Joseph. Today we're going to look at chapter 38. And in chapter 38, it looks like disconnected. It looks like an interruption. But you'd be surprised because chapter 38. It's not only going to tell us how the Messiah will come, but it's also going to paint for us the future of Israel, the nation of Israel. Today, as we sit here, it hasn't happened yet, and it will happen. And it's all captured in chapter 38. And you'll be saying, whoa, where is that? That's where God always surprises us. If you and I spend time in the Word of God to study, and our God is amazing. And that's the reason why we always study the Word systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So if you're ready, I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that it's because you are the author of. It's so amazing. And you have revealed to us everything. You have told us everything that's going to happen in the future so that we will not be troubled, so that we will not be afraid. And we want to thank you this morning that we could all be found in your house. And as we open your word, we ask that you open our hearts and that your spirit may will do a special work in our lives so that we'll be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, that's our desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Judah went down and saw a Canaanite woman. These are all words that's found in the passage. And what is this passage about? Let's take a look. Today, as we look at this passage, and if you have read it before, some of us may find it a little uncomfortable to read because there is sex in it. Sex. But today we're not surprised because many of the young people, 12 years old, they are already sexually active. But when I first read this, when I was younger, not that long ago, when I was younger, I kind of look at it and say, whoa, it's a bit, I can't even talk to anybody about this. Well, some of you, while reading this, may find it confusing because there are a lot of questions that you may want to ask. What was Judah doing in Adullam? Why did he marry a Canaanite woman. And at the end of this study, you and I, we have to ask ourselves, what is God trying to say to us? What is God trying to say to us? That's the most important part. And behind this passage, you can draw a lot of lessons, and you will not be wrong. But there is always behind every passage, there is a spiritual lesson, because that's how the Hebrew mind works. There's the literal and the spiritual. And while we determine what's the literal, we must also find out what is the spiritual lesson. And God is going to tell us. And one of the things he's going to tell us is why Israel needs to spend 400 years in Egypt. 400 years. So let's begin. If your Bibles turn to Genesis chapter 38, and we'll pick up our study from verse 1. And it was shortly after Joseph was sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And verse 1 reads, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man in Adullam named Hira. And we have always said, names of people and places that God places in the Bible gives us a clue as to what God is trying to surface to us. Let me quickly just give you a look at the map. Now I tried hard. I don't know whether it looks like this is Judah going downhill from Hebron. And then he met a Canaanite woman. May not look like a Canaanite woman, but pretend she is. Adullam. Hebron is here. And that's where, at the moment, Jacob, their father, is staying in a place near Mamre, where the star is. That is Adullam. Adullam. All right? And if you were to check the dictionary, the word Adullam, because it's of a foreign origin, we don't know the meaning. So it's meaningless. Meaningless. But we got to take a look at a couple of words in that verse. Quickly, the word went down. In a Hebrew, it means to descend, to go downwards, especially towards the shore. That's in Hebrew. But figuratively, it means to fall, meaning something bad happens. If you know the map of Israel, Hebron and Jerusalem, they are way up on the mountain. We call that the Judean Hill country. It's very high up. And in Hebron, the way down to the Mediterranean Sea is there's a slope. We call it the Shephelah. And Adullam is on the slope. It is kind of like flattening out, but it is still on the slope. So literally, he is going down. He left Hebron and he went down. And the next word is he stayed with. Some of the translation will have the word turn in. And in the Hebrew, it means to spread out his tent. Because they live in tents. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did. Now Judah is also staying in his tent. So he brought his tent down to Adullam and he spread it out. But that word also has another nuance. It means to ban away. And it actually also implies a moral deflection, meaning he's gone bad. Judah has gone bad. Now, when I'm studying this passage, I know you all will get confused with the names. I did. Jacob is the father. Jacob has got 12 sons. Judah is number four. If you remember, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. These four came from Leah, the first wife, whom he didn't like. So these two words itself tells us that really, Judah has now descended. His spiritual health has taken a dive. He's becoming morally perverted. That's Judah. So the question we need to ask is, and I don't know whether you ask such questions, but when I read this passage, I thought Judah was an old man. That is not true. Because the passage tells us that after this, shortly after this, verse 1, at that time, all right, at that time, that means shortly after they sold off Joseph. And how old was Joseph when he was sold off? Anybody still remember? Exactly 17. And shortly after Joseph was sold off. So if Joseph was 17, how old do you think Judah was? Now, Joseph was number 10, number 11. Number 11, the last one was Benjamin. So number 11, and Judah is number 4. There are about 6 years in between. How old do you think Judah could have been? It's just a guess. We don't really know. Probably 24, 25. We don't know. About there. But important question we need to ask is, why? Why did Judah leave his brothers and to make his home in Adullam? Why did he leave his home? Were there some family disputes over money? Or maybe about work, about, you know, who should be looking after the herd? And the answer is no. The answer is no. It isn't about money or it isn't about the herd. If we look at the chapter 38 in its context, it tells us in verse 1 that at that time, meaning shortly after Joseph was sold off, that would give us a quick clue. That Joseph was sold. And now we are told Judah left his brothers, which means he moved out of the house. He moved away from his father, Jacob, in Hebron. And it's not hard for us to imagine that for Judah, after being responsible for suggesting that they sell off Joseph, and then coming home to watch his father grieve day in and day out, day in and day out, crying and crying. An old man crying. That must have been really tough for Jacob. And that must have also caused the brothers to play the blame game. Isn't that a game that we all play? When something bad happens, we always have to blame somebody or something. Say, a child, a little toddler in your house, fell, cut his head. Somebody has got to take the blame, isn't it? So the blame game went on and on and on, and here you have an old man groaning and moaning every day. That became unbearable for Judah. So he moved away. He moved so as to silence his own guilt. His own conscience must have been killing him. And if he moved far away, he wouldn't have to worry. Just in case he accidentally blurt out to his father and say, "No, no, no, Joseph is not dead. We sold him off to the Ishmaelites." But if he moved far away, he don't have to worry. So that, I would suggest to you, what's the reason he left his brothers? But we're going to see that that was a big mistake. Big mistake. The other thing is, we haven't come to it yet. In verse 2, he saw a Canaanite woman. So when we read in the Bible, words like he went down and he saw, that is God's way of telling us that Judah's spiritual life is on a steep decline and that he's not living by faith anymore. He's living by sight. He saw. And we are going to see that played out in our passage. And now we're told Judah pitched his tent in Adullam and stayed with a Canaanite man named Hira. And I want to make sure that you all knows the chronological order. Chapter 38 actually covered about 20 years. 20 years. And it's happening in parallel with what's going to happen to Joseph while he's in Egypt. All right, let me just give you a chart. All right, this is the life of Jacob, and this is the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold off at 17. 17. And then by the time he was 30, he became the prime minister of Egypt. Can you imagine at the age of 30? At the age of 30, I was still fighting to pay my house mortgage. But he's already the prime minister of whole of Egypt. Why? You know the reason. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream and he was right. So there was a 7 year of plenty, another 7 year of famine. But when he was 30, he started to organize Egypt. And chapter 38 would cover this same period in Jacob's life, but we don't show it. We don't see it. And Judah would be, what's happening in chapter 38 would be represented by this same period. And we'll come back to this in chapter 39. But meantime, I just want you to understand what's going on, all right? So while Joseph was in Egypt, you knew how he was sold to Potiphar, who was the captain of guard of Pharaoh. And then after that, Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. He refused and he went to prison. And then the rest, we'll look at it. But then at the age of 30, he started to rule over Egypt. So that's a 20-year period. And then we're going to find the story of Joseph and Judah. It will merge at chapter 42. So, while coming back to Judah, while he was in Adullam, verse 2 tells us, there Judah saw, or somebody with a translation will have you the word met. Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. Judah saw and married the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Shua means riches. But we are not told the name of Judah's wife. And this is the first time a man who's connected to the Abrahamic covenant, the seed promise, has started to marry into a Canaanite line. And you know the Canaanites were actually cursed during the time of Noah, cursed to be the lowest of slaves. And the Canaanites were idolatrous and very wicked, who eventually, when Joshua comes some 400 years later, he will drive out the Canaanites. And still talking about the Canaanites, you would remember that it was Abraham and Isaac. They both gave clear and strict commands that their sons must never marry a Canaanite. And it is God who has forbidden Abraham's line from mixing with the Canaanite. No intermarrying. But Judah now has made the first very serious mistake. And the consequences will soon follow. And you will see it in this chapter. At the end of verse 2 in chapter 38, we're told Judah made love to his wife and they produced 3 sons. And verses 3 to 5 would tell us, verse 3, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. Right. So if next time, if I ask you a question, a quiz, who is the first son of Judah? Now that's important because he's the firstborn. Who's the first son of Ur? And you say, first son of Judah. And you say, yeah, you're right. It's Ur. All right. So there you have it. Verse 4, she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. All right, a name which actually there was a road in Singapore here near Joo Chiat is also called Onan Road. She gave birth to still another son, verse 5, and named him Shelah. Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. It was at Kezib that the third son was born. Now, again, names are important, but let me just give you a map of where Kezib is. It's right below here. And if you can't see it, it's your fault because I already warned you. You should be sitting here in the center. All right. Hebron is right down here. And then Adullam is here. But further down, that's Kezib here. All right. Kezib. Meaning he moved from Adullam to Kezib. And again, every single word that God puts in the Bible is very important. And you and I shouldn't be thinking, all right, Kezib, Toa Payoh, Pasir Ris, who cares? All right. It's important. Again, God is trying to show us something. The names of his 3 sons. Ur means watcher or watching. Onan means strength, but it also means to be made naked, to come to nothing. So there are a few meanings that could be associated with the word Onan. Chila means weak, weak. But wait, these 3 names, I stared at it for a long time. I can't make anything out of it. All right. But Kezib. Kezib, in a Hebrew, it means falsify. Falsify. Or to lie. To deceive. And that word is very familiar in our study. Because right from the time of Jacob, everybody is deceiving everybody. Now Judah has come to this place, Kezib. Which means he moved from Adullam. And if we put the names of the 3 places together, it tells us something. Judah left Hebron. And Hebron in a Hebrew means intimate fellowship. Intimate fellowship. And Adullam is meaningless. But Kezib means the place of deception. So when Judah left the intimate fellowship of his family, his father, his brothers, sure, they couldn't get along, but they are still family. And when he left the intimate fellowship of his family, he'll come to a place where it is meaningless, meaningless. And that would describe many of our lives, perhaps at this point in our life. And if your life is meaningless, you will then move on to becoming a deceiver, a place of deception. And this is what's going to happen in our passage today, where deception still is the main game everybody is playing. Can I say something about family? Family, no matter how dysfunctional and chaotic, they are still the most reliable support that you're ever going to have. They will be there for you. Your friends may fail you, but your family will be there for you. More so if you're in the family of Jesus, like today. We are all in the family of Jesus. I saw a documentary recently. Perhaps you did. It's done by CNA. It's a documentary called Aging in China. Aging in China. And throughout the documentary, there's one clear fact that came out. That the greatest fear of all these people is the fear that nobody will look after him when he gets too old. And usually they will end up in an old dilapidated nursing home. Now, this all sounds very familiar because many of us, as I look around the room, we're already there. Question is, will I end up in a nursing home? Will you end up in a nursing home? And I can tell you for a fact, I have an uncle who's very rich, not just rich, very rich. He ended up in a nursing home where we went to visit. And even before we stepped through the door, we could smell the urine. And you won't want to go in. Will I end up in a nursing home? Will you end up in a nursing home? I want to tell you recently about what transpired between Evelyn and I. I even asked her permission. But recently, I verbally assured Evelyn that I will not put her in a nursing home if I'm still physically capable of looking after her. In a car, I still remember. And then as I was driving, I looked at her after saying it. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited. She didn't give me the same assurance back to me. Evelyn and I, over the past 50 years, we have been serving in this church. Different name. And we are committed. Whether you're an infant or an old man, we are committed to looking after you. Evelyn and I, we don't just say, I will pray for you. But we will pray and then we will do something about it. And I'm not going to go into the details because it's going to sound like I'm bragging. And I hate to do that. It's so shameful for me if I have to do that. But we know that we've been doing it and we love it. And we have also personally made such commitments to some of you here. We've said this into your faces, that when you get older, and if you need help, we will look after you to the best of our ability. Because you are family to us. And this is what family does for each other. We will do to the best of our ability. But if I'm in a wheelchair and you're in a wheelchair, I can't be pushing you. Am I correct? So if I'm not in a wheelchair, then I'll push you. All right. So this is what I mean. Okay. You are family and you are important. Coming back to Judah, verses 6 and 7. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And Judas firstborn was wicked. And the Lord, he was wicked in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord put him to death. Was probably about 18, because remember, chapter 38 is only a 20-year period. When was about 18, Judah arranged for him to be married to a Canaanite girl named Tamar. And I want you to note her name. Very interesting name. Canaanite. But her name means palm tree. Palm tree. And do you know what? Palm tree is actually a symbol of Israel. If you've seen some of their shekels, their coins, and if you look at usually it's a picture of Deborah sitting under a palm tree. We'll come back to Tamar. And it is very, very interesting in our next study. And Tamar, together with three other women, other than Mary, there are only three other women who are named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar, we know later on in our next study, she's a Canaanite and she posed as a prostitute to get a baby with Judah. We'll come back to that. The other person is Rahab. All these are Gentiles. All these are actually, most of them are Canaanites. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. You remember the story of Joshua, all right, who fought the battle of Jericho. You can find that in Joshua chapter 2. The third person, the third woman who was named in the genealogy of Jesus is Ruth. We are also familiar. We've done some detailed studies already about the life of Ruth. And she was a Moabitess, who then later on converted and she accepted Judaism. Now, women are usually never mentioned in a Jewish genealogy. Much more so, they are Gentile. Much more so, they have got really dubious reputation. Would you want to say, oh, my grandma was a prostitute? You wouldn't want to say that. But two of them were. And this only goes to show what a gracious God we have. What a gracious God we have. She can use anyone who's willing to look to him. And by now, as the story unfolds, it is clear that Judah is now settling in very comfortably into a Canaanite culture. And we've just read that Judah's son, was mentioned twice, that he is the firstborn. And if continue to marry a Canaanite and their children continue to marry other Canaanites, this is going to move Judah's family deeper and deeper into a pagan lifestyle. More so right now, we know that Judah holds the birthright to the Messianic line. And if is the firstborn, it's going to erode, it's going to corrupt the Abrahamic line. So the question now is, what God, what are you going to do about it? And immediately we're told that was wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord, God killed him. I know sometimes some of you may not like this kind of a story. You like happy endings. But here's the first time. Clearly, the Bible tells us God took a person's life. God was directly the cause of Ur's death. Even though we are not told exactly what was the wicked acts that he did, we were not told. But clearly, God is telling us that at his young age, 18, 19, or even 20, he was already as wicked as the Canaanite culture, as wicked as you can imagine. I was talking to some of you, and you told me that today, kids here, even in Singapore, 11, 12, they are already sexually active, and they are more informed than all of us about sex and all the perversion of sex. That was Ur. Here we find a simple and yet often forgotten biblical principle that the Lord can and He still does take a person's earthly life as a result of our sins. Now, I know it's difficult to read from here. How does God decide when to end a man's life, or when in grace God will allow the sin to continue a little longer? We don't know. But we do know that God is sovereign, and He will do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, as He sees fit. As He sees fit. But whenever God takes a life, it is always to demonstrate that sin has severe consequences. Even for believers like us, and I have literally seen it in my own life when I was younger. A person who was about my age was doing very well, dressed up well, but he started flirting with some of the girls in the church, and he was warned, but he refused to stop. And he died at 26. 26, he died. But if we go look into the Bible, there's one great example of Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira was the wife, and both of them sold a piece of property. And in the early church, they were all selling and helping each other. Because they now follow Jesus, many of them have lost their jobs. So they're selling. They're selling to help each other. And Ananias and Sapphira sold. They kept part of it. They brought the other part and placed it at Peter's feet and tell Peter, that's all that we got. That was a lie. And Peter asked Ananias, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You are lying to God. And boom, he dropped it. Some men came, wrapping up, took him out. Sapphira came back. She said the same thing. And Peter said the same thing. And boom, she dropped it also. Man, can you imagine? In a church, two died in the same day. What's the purpose? It is to strike godly fear into the early church so that all of us will understand that it is a serious thing, that God treats sin seriously. I'm glad He didn't do it today. Otherwise, I won't be here. So just as God did not allow Adam and Eve to live in sin forever, God cut short the lives of Ananias and Sapphira so that all the rest would learn to fear God, and also learn to respect the apostolic authority. You would remember another occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul instructed the Corinthian church to excommunicate a man who was committing incest, having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And that chapter tells us the people in the church were patting him on the back. Ah, good job, man. Man, you're the best. But Paul rebuked all of them. And Paul asked them, throw him out of the church. And if he repents, then he can come back. And it was serious, because Paul in that passage said, the punishment is that he be thrown out and he's going to be allowed to be destroyed by Satan, so that when his flesh is destroyed, his soul, his spirit will be saved. You know, as you and I live our walk with Jesus, we all still sin. I still do. But you and I must not think that we are exempted because we have a special relationship with Jesus. No. We are not exempted from punishment. Sometimes we get away with it, but not all the time. The Bible tells us sin is just three steps behind us. It's going to catch up with us. And you're going to pay. You're going to pay dearly. So, now that Ur is dead, and it is the custom of that time that requires a brother to then father a child with the widow so that this child would grow up to carry the dead brother's name and then eventually to be the legal heir of the inheritance that's due to this dead brother. Now, this arrangement is called a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage. It is going to be tweaked a little bit when we get to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this was the expectation. Judah expected his second son, Onan, to perform his duty. So in verse 8, we read, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan had other ideas." Verse 9 tells us what's going on in Onan's mind. "But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground." Why? "To keep from providing offspring for his brother." Onan knew that if Tamar was to have a son in Ur's name, then that son will inherit Ur's share of Judah's estate. But Onan wanted everything for himself. Simple mathematics. Judah's estate must be divided by three. The three sons. Ur died. And if Ur don't have any one to take his portion, then now it's divided by two, which means you get more. That was on Onan's mind. So whenever Onan was sexually intimate with Tamar, he would intentionally and repeatedly spill his semen on the ground, preventing Tamar from getting pregnant. And verse 10 tells us, "What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. For Onan's repeated refusal to obey God, it angered God, and God killed him." God killed him. God judged Onan's sins severely because it is important for the Israelite patriarchs to have descendants, because that was what God promised to Abraham, that you have many descendants. And Onan now has become an obstacle to God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, here God struck him dead. Nowhere in the Bible is it so clear as how God can deal with our sin. So, while it's clear that Judah's sons died because God justly punished them for their wicked ways, but we need to see that this is always also God's way of preventing the messianic line from getting corrupted. Corrupted. So with the two sons dead, only one left. And Judah was beginning to see a worrying pattern. So in verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Leave as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he might die too, just as his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Do you see here? Verse 11 already tells us clearly the deception. Judah didn't mean it. He had no intention to give his younger son, Shelah, who is probably too young to marry or to get married, to Tamar. Because one died, two died. The common factor is Tamar. So must be Tamar. I would think that way. And being a father, he says, I'm not going to let it happen. So he thought up of a plan. He told her, go and live with your father first. Until such time when Shelah grows up, you can get married. But he had no intention of giving his third and last son to Tamar. Here, straight away, you and I can say that Judah wrongly blamed Tamar for the deaths of his two sons. He should have blamed his own sons, the dead ones, because they were evil. Or Judah should have blamed himself because he married a Canaanite woman, and God was dealing with him. And you and I must remember, in those days, it doesn't matter how old you are, all right? Tamar by now would probably be much older than Shelah. But if Shelah grew up and become of marriageable age, he must, by the law of that time, marry Tamar. In China, we do that, isn't it? They have got young kids, and then they have got one adult who's a lady, and they get married. And this lady will look after him, taking the role as the mother. Do you all know of this custom in China? It does. In Teochew, let me say in Teochew, Chua Bo Jie. Chua Bo Jie, that means you marry a wife who's an elder sister. All right, so that was strange. I don't know whether it still happens today, but by the law and the custom, Shelah must marry Tamar. And Judah is not going to take any more chances. And probably in the back of his head, he must be thinking, I hope to delay it as long as possible so that if Tamar grows older and she becomes a barren, she cannot bear children anymore, then maybe I can, you know, let Shelah marry another girl. Hoping that she will grow old and then maybe she's forgotten about it. And here we see a terrible sin that's happening. The sin of Judah against Tamar by deceiving her, to asking her to return to her father's house and live as a widow. And wait, he said, wait. The question that we need to ask ourselves today, and this is the final question: what is God saying to us today? What is God saying to us today? From what we've read so far, clearly Judah got himself into a serious trouble. Because he separated himself from his brothers. And then he started to make friends with the Canaanites. And when he was in Adullam, he saw a Canaanite woman. And you remember the account of Samson. It was the same thing. He saw a beautiful Philistine woman named Delilah. And Delilah was his downfall. Be careful. Many times today, we tend to trust our eyes. But we need to learn to trust the Word of God and walk by faith. If you want to trust your eyes, you will end up like Judah. You will end up like Samson because you saw and you trusted your eyes. What else is God saying? You remember that both Abraham and Isaac, they were careful. They were careful to insist that their sons should not marry a Canaanite woman. Yet in this story of the patriarchs in Genesis, we see many of them fumbling, falling into sin. But here in this passage, we're going to see that it is also filled with the grace of God. And his sovereignty will intervene in our human lives. As we go through Genesis, you will have seen many characters. But in this story, the key characters of playing in the Abrahamic covenant, the key characters were all men and women who were not perfect. And some of them even deliberately sinned. And yet, God used them. God used them to be a part of his redemption plan. Now, this does not mean that God approved of their sins, because their sins will eventually be revealed and be dealt with. But what does it mean? It does mean that God can take the wicked things, not the wicked, the weak things of this world. You and I, with all our flaws and shortcomings, God can take all this to fulfill his purpose. His purpose. I hope this is an encouragement to all of us that we need, yes, to continue to walk close to Jesus, but we may not be perfect, but we need to be obedient. And how God would continue to even provide for us, just as he provided for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in moments that we struggle, in tough moments of our life, remember that God, our God, is a gracious God. He is the God who is in control of everything, everything. Today, we look at what's going on in the Middle East and we are sad. Many lives are lost. People are suffering on both sides and we are sad. And we wish that it would never happen. But that's the wickedness of the human heart. I just want to just finish up with one verse that I'd like to share with you, and I hope that it will be of encouragement to you. And it's a word from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God looks at all the people of this world, and to him, they are nothing, meaning they're not so clever. They're not so smart. They like to think that they're smart, brilliant, but they're not. They are like the people during the time of Nimrod, trying to build the Tower of Babel, reaching up to the sky so that they can make a name for themselves and they can discard the name of God. But we are not so smart. Verse 35 continues. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. That means God will do what he please with all the powers in the heaven. That means even the spiritual realm, the angels, God is in control. And with the peoples, all the people on earth, God is in control. No one can hold back his hand. No one can stop him or say to him, what have you done? Don't we sometimes say that to God? What have you done? You're stupid or what? You know? That's how we feel toward God. But no one, Daniel said, no one can say to God and query him, question him, what have you done? I hope that this verse would constantly give you confidence that our God is the Creator, Almighty God, who's still in control, and He's coming again. God bless.